Okay, I'm going to read this whole section. We won't go over this whole section, but it's the whole section we've been walking in. There's an argument here, and I thought reading the whole section could only help us. So we'll start in verse 18, and we'll go through chapter 2, verse 5. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And we'll start here in verse 26 when we jump into this. So, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaim to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. All right. Amen. So here we are in Corinth in chapter 1, and the problem of chapter 1 that Paul is addressing right here off the bat is boasting. The problem is the disunity, and boasting is kind of his word for what's going on here. People are just kind of siding with one leader over another and thinking, you know, he has better wisdom or better speaking style or better philosophy of ministry or better whatever. And Paul starts his argument, and this walks us into last week where he goes, hey, don't you know God kind of likes the foolish? He's walking into something foolish. God's message is intentionally strange and weird and maybe repulsive. And it is intentionally that way to shame the wise. So he basically says it's supposed to be foolish, which is really shocking that God's message is supposed to be foolish, but he's done that to judge the arrogant. And so then he continues his argument here. So he looks around and he goes, you know, as I look around this church, you guys support my argument that God is kind of likes the foolish. So he looks around and he goes, hey, you guys kind of look foolish. Not quite like that, but that's kind of what he does. And he is basically quoting Jeremiah 23. So let's... Jeremiah 9, verse 23. So you can turn there. We'll read it. And we are going to take some things slow today. But what I mean by slow is we are going to look them up. We're going to look up different verses. We're going to look them up in the Bible. I'm not going to necessarily quote them or put them on the screen. We're going to look them up, and we're going to start by looking up Jeremiah 9, verse 23. This is what it says, page 542, Jeremiah 9, 23. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight. So Paul is taking this passage and he reframes it for these people. So he uses the same word wisdom, because they like wisdom. But then instead of saying strong, he says influential. Because for these guys, it was like there was a value on wisdom and cool and speaking ability and influence. And so instead of saying just strength, he goes, well, it's in strength in the way of influence. So he kind of interprets it a little bit for them. And then riches. You didn't really get riches in the ancient world unless you were born into them. But for these guys, it was the riches and kind of the nobility that came with that. And so instead of just saying riches, Paul says noble. And so Paul kind of takes it, and he takes this, and he puts it, and he kind of rewords it a little bit to put it in their language, in their culture. And he says, hey, many of you guys weren't like this. And that's good, because I have just said, you cannot come and approach God in your riches. You can't come and approach God in your strength. And you can't approach God in your nobility. That stuff is rejected. Because God delights to overturn a proud world. He's delighting to overturn it. And so you have to come to God, not in those things. You have to come to God in humility. You know, there's a book. John Piper wrote a book, and it's called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. And I haven't read the book, and I don't plan to. But I think this is what the book is saying, or at least what I think the title is saying. I always like the title, because it's written to pastors. And we can want respect in the world's eyes. And so we're going to go, well, I've been to school. I'm intellectual. And so we look for respect in the world's eyes for being intellectual. Or we try to do everything very professional and very business-like. And so we are... Oftentimes, churches and church leaders and church movements are looking for acceptance in all the values that are really important to the world. And yet the message of Paul here, not sure about the message of the book, but the message of Paul here is to say, don't do that. You can't grab on to the values of the world and try to live by them, because that's not where Christ is. If God had a value on intellect and intelligence, the church would look different. If God had a high value on nobility and acceptance and looking good in people's eyes, hey, the church would look different. But hey, look around, guys. Not many of you were all that wise or strong or grand. I don't know if you've noticed, but there aren't a lot of Olympians in Desert's End Church. or chess champions, or valedictorians even. We're not all that. I think I asked this question once. Christian, are you the not many? Are you a valedictorian? There we go, close. God chooses the people most in need. Now listen, it says not many, it does not say not any. But maybe God gives a handicap, if you will, to those in need. And we can understand the values of God and the values of God-loving people when we look around just the people that God has chosen. And when God says he shames the strong here, it doesn't mean he, like, makes them feel ashamed. It's what he's saying is he disgraces them, right? Well, like in Romans 3, Paul says, he says, where then is boasting? And Paul says, it is excluded. So you're excluded, you're disgraced, whether you know it or not, you're excluded. And then we get to verse 30, which is where I'd like to spend the rest of our time. So I am back in 1 Corinthians, verse 30. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Wow. You know, when you get before God, someone might try to say, hey, you know, the gospel came to a lot of people. But did you know that I was smart enough to accept it? Did you know that I was discerning enough to see the beauty? And there's this legitimate boast for all eternity. And what's the argument Paul's making? He's like, guys, don't boast. And so he's kind of saying, hey, it was because of him that you were in Christ Jesus. Therefore, he who boasts should boast in the Lord. And then he says that there's wisdom, that the Christ's wisdom for us is in righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So this is not wisdom like the Greeks would think about it. Right? Jesus is not our wisdom in the way that wisdom is kind of taught, where it's kind of a head thing, where there is an understanding of the world that comes from the wisdom that we preach. And oh, now we understand because we have been given wisdom. That is not the way that Christ is our wisdom. He's our wisdom in three ways, and we're going to walk through them. Righteousness. He is our righteousness. So the question is, how is a guilty person, how is a rebel to approach God? Is that possible? God says, I am right. I am right. I do things that are right. And I demand that you guys live in a right way. I demand that you live in a right way. And God preserves his reputation for rightness. He is going to be right. Now, he can't take his righteousness and then go unite it to unrighteousness and then unite it with rebels and still be righteous. But there is a way where he can be right and still unite with people who are abominably wrong. And how he does that, it is by sending his son to die. That's how he does it. And he sends his son to die in their place, to take their punishment. So Paul says about the cross, that at the cross, God is right, and he makes right, right? So he declares right. He justifies, which basically justifies is God looks at somebody, he looks at somebody that's not right, that is a rebel, that does sin, that, and he looks at him and he goes, I'm going to declare that you've done everything right. I've declared it upon you. It is true. You know, how does that happen? But the word righteousness is in the legal realm. So let's just use an analogy. So, it's kind of like we do a bunch of things wrong and we break laws, let's say, in our society, and then we are caught and then we go before a judge. And before that judge, we say, hey, I did those things. And there's an admission of guilt. There's a humility. And then the judge says, well, your punishment is this jail time and this fine. And then someone in the courtroom goes, excuse me, judge, I know this person and I love them and I would like to take their jail time. I would like to take their fine. Now, the analogy doesn't work in America because you can't take somebody else's jail time. But if you can imagine somebody saying, I'm going to pay the fine, I'm going to do the jail, I'm going to do it, then that, then the person who is not guilty would go to jail, and the person that is guilty would be, the judge would look at him straight in the face, and they would go, you are free to go. And there would be a trade. Somebody else would take, in this case, our punishment. And this is how it works with Jesus. We're all born into sin. We are born with the disease of meanness. You remember from last week. I was reminded this week. I was quizzing my kids' verses, or my wife was, on the way here. And I asked one of the children, can you quote this verse? And my other child says, aw, I was hoping you'd ask me. And I was like, wow, meanness is coming out even in, like, verse memorization. Because that's our disease. You know, Isaiah says that even when we try to be really righteous, we try to be righteous and we try to be others-focused and we try to be completely loving and we try to be all these things that God wants to be, that it doesn't even work. It says even that is filthy rags. Because our sin is caught up in it and our motivations are all mixed up. And that is not even righteous. And one of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 5, 21. And I've preached on it here before. And if you want to turn there, you can, or I will read it. Well, you flip over a few pages, page 18, and it says this. Verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, one version says, brings this thought out clearer. It says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And it has always been very stark to me. One is that there was a person that who knew no sin. That he always thought of other people first. He knew no sin, that it was he was connected with the Father and never said, "Ah, Father, I'm going to do this other thing and not what you want." That there was someone who knew no sin and lived a completely righteous, loving life. But then the other part is more stark to me, that that person not only like took sin on himself and paid penalty for sin, but he became sin. How did he become sin? Well, you just take all the sin of all the world, my sin and your sin and everyone's sin, and you pile it on Jesus. Pile it on Jesus, pile it on Jesus, pile it on Jesus, so much so that God says he became sin. And then God crushed it. And he won in sin, and he eradicated it for sin, and he crushed sin, and he paid for it. He paid for everybody's sin. He could do it because he hadn't sinned. He could do it because it was God, and he paid for all of it. The guy who knew no sin became sin. And then it says, so that in him I might become the righteousness of God. And I go, how does that work? I guess it's an exchange. I give Jesus my sin, and then Jesus gives me the perfect life he lived. That gets credited to my account. And it is so stark. It almost is like it shouldn't be. It's almost as like, well, you can't do that. You can't take my prison time. That's not even legal. But that's what the verse says. And that's the communication in the Bible. And so then there's a response. And the response to that is trust. But there's even a better response. And it's in Isaiah 61, verse 10. And I said I was going to slow down and read verses. So I'm going to read verses from the book. Isaiah 61. It's on page 529. This is what it says. Verse 10. I delight greatly in the Lord, for my soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. That's the point. If I'm going to believe that Jesus has given me his righteousness and he has forgiven all my sin, the response I have is praise to God. And God's saying it's kind of relational. There are words of marriage here. There are words of, hey, we are going to walk into as a church
walk into heaven as a bride of Christ. And God has given us the dress, the righteousness. And it's not, and it's a legal thing, righteousness. But the response is very relational. The response is praise and thanks. And I love it. Okay, let's go to the next one. Holiness. God is Christ, who is our righteousness and our holiness. So this, Paul is talking to the Jew here. And the Jew had read the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is a crazy book. Crazy because everything that happens in Leviticus either makes you dirty or makes you clean. Makes you unclean or makes you clean. So you get up in the morning, you put on the wrong kinds of clothes, you're dirty. Put on the right clothes, you're clean. Go down to breakfast, you eat the right kind of food, you're holy. Eat the wrong kind of food, dirty. You're unclean. You go outside, you see a little mold. What you do after you see the mold determines whether you're holy or unholy. You touch a dead body, you bury your dog. You're unclean. You're dirty. Everything you do, you're either getting cleaner or getting dirtier. And then every single time you get dirty, there's a sacrifice. Right? You take a lamb, a white lamb, spotless, perfection. White symbolizes purity, and then you kill it. And you do all the things that they're supposed to do in the sacrifice, and you do that when you get dirty. Again and again and again. And you go, what is God doing? Like, this is crazy. The book of Leviticus is crazy. And God in a system is saying, hey, this is what it means for someone who's reserved for me, and this is what it means for someone for something that is running away from me. And God is communicating, I am holy. You have to be right to be in front of me. And holy just means, it means other, it means perfect, it means he's so other, I can't go to something that perfect, that not like me, that holy. The angels put their wings in front of their faces and they cry, holy, holy, holy. But God even then goes, hey, you can come before me if you're clean. If when you're dirty, you've made the sacrifices to me. So then Jesus shows up. And John looks at him and he goes, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And everybody's like, the Lamb of God? I know lambs. I sacrifice them. I kill them and blood gets everywhere. And you just called that guy the Lamb of God, the sacrifice? And then he is slaughtered on our behalf so that we can be made holy. You know, just a couple of verses here. Romans 8, verse 3. Just one little verse. What is this? Page 800, if you want to look at it. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, like a lamb offering. So this verse is saying, hey, the Levitical law, it couldn't completely take away sin. It could not really take away sin. It couldn't do the job because of the sinful nature. Because of our sinful nature. Because it could not eradicate
disease of me. It wasn't effective. And so God sent his own son and put him, and so then as a man, and then as a man, and as God, who had lived a perfect life, he dies as a sacrifice.
Okay, and then redemption.
So we have to put ourselves back in a world that doesn't have social structures. There's no bankruptcy laws in this world, in the ancient world. So if the business goes under or the crops don't grow, there's a point where you have to like sell your wife and your children and yourself into slavery just to live. That was bankruptcy. But then once you were in slavery, you couldn't get out because everything you made belonged to your owner. So the only way you could get out, apart from your owner just kind of going, hey, you can go free, the only way you could get out is if somebody redeemed you. Somebody bought you back out of slavery. So like your in-laws, right? Your in-laws would like work and work and work and work nights and work overtime and scrape and find, and they could buy you out of slavery. And produce the redemption money. And that's kind of like us. We have no hope of freeing ourselves from sin. Freeing ourselves from the ways we think, and freeing ourselves from the judgment that will come upon us from the fruit of doing destructive things. And then Jesus comes and he frees us. He emancipates us. He liberates us, and he liberates us from guilt, and he liberates us from shame, and he liberates us from the dominion of darkness. And so this isn't the religious realm, and this isn't the legal realm. This is the social realm. This is the realm of the world. This is the realm we can really understand.
Colossians 1:12. What is this? I think this Bible has the book of Colossians in it. Oh, it does. Page 833. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Right, so our redemption is forgiveness of sin. You are redeemed from the guilt of your sins. You're redeemed from that guiltiness. You are redeemed from, bought away from the consequences of it. You are bought away from your fear of the consequences, your fear of being before God with them. You are bought out of your fear of death and the judgment of that will follow. You are bought out of this destructive world and our culture and the dominion of darkness. You are redeemed. Amen. Your redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then, since we're right here, Galatians 3...
which is just a few pages back. Verse Galatians 3, page 824, verse 13. Just a little verse here is really interesting, though. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. To set free from sin and redeemed from the curse of the law are almost synonymous expressions. And so Christ shed his blood to ransom us from the curse. So God says, hey, you are going to come, you will be judged on everything in the law. So everything in the law that we haven't done will be judged on. Well, so we're cursed because we haven't done everything in the law. And then Christ comes and he pays the ransom, right? What's the word I'm looking for? Anyway, wow, I can't think of it. So as Jesus comes and pays the ransom for all those things that we didn't do in following the law, and I just like that. I just like that picture of redeeming when it comes to ransom, because I get a sense of, oh, I understand what that means. Somebody's kidnapped, and they're taken away, and then they say, hey, you got to pay your ransom money. And Jesus goes, I'll be the ransom money. Jesus goes, I am that. I will be the curse. I will be the ransom money. I will pay the penalty. And all who trust Christ are set free from those penalties. Trust that Jesus did pay the ransom, and he did pay the fine. He took the penalty for all the infractions against the law. So I try to sometimes think of redemption in like this personalized story, and I think it helps us when we think about it. And so as I personalize it, you know, sometimes I think, well, what if I had been kidnapped? And I'm kidnapped and I'm put in some slavery situation and there's an auction. And I look around as a slave being auctioned, and I look around and I go, I don't like any of these guys. It's loud and boisterous, and I can tell there's evil men here. I go, I don't want to be a slave here for these guys. And there's going to be bidding. And this man walks up. He's kind of different. He's interacting, but he's gentle. And he has compassion in his eyes. And he starts bidding for me. And other people start bidding. And I am really, really hoping that the one guy here I kind of like wins this. And they bid and they bid and bid, and finally he is the last one bidding. And I am awarded to this gentleman, and after it's all over, he goes and he gets my paperwork, because now he owns me. And he comes up to me and he says, hey, I know you. I came here to free you. I know your dad. And so he takes the papers and he writes on them, free. And he hands me the ownership papers. And he goes to walk away. And in my head, I go, no, 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 don't go. I want to be with you. I want to be with you. I want to follow you. And see, when we talk about redemption and that Jesus is buying us back, he buys us back, but it's for oneness with him. It's for walking with him. It's like if I were on death row and I'm on death row and I'm in prison and the warden comes in on the day I'm supposed to be executed and he comes in and he goes, hey, I have been working to try to get you pardoned and I did. I got you pardoned. And then on the other hand, he goes, and I have adopted you. And now you get to come and you get to be in my family and you get to be one of my kids and be in my loving home. And of course, that analogy is silly because if you were on death row, you wouldn't be a kid. But you're redeemed for relationship. And all of it, the righteousness. And all of a sudden, there's marriage language. And so really what it comes down to for us, and it just becomes a really important thing, is will I allow Jesus to do that for me? What I mean by that is, you know, there are people that somebody goes, hey, I know this man in this courtroom and I'll pay his fine. And there are people that go, no, nobody pays my fine. I will pay my fine. And there are people in their, I'll just call it what it is here, in their pride, that won't take that from Christ. And so the question is, will you allow Christ to take it? Will you trust Christ that in his death he provided the way for you to be forgiven? For you to have a clean conscience, for you to be pure and clean and before God. So read. You know, I won't turn there, but in Hebrews, when it talks about our holiness, the first thing it says is after you've been forgiven, after Jesus has taken your sins and remembers them no more, it immediately goes into talking about how you can go walk right in before God. You can go walk right into the Holy of Holies, into the holy place, and you can be before God. And that's partly how you know I have trusted Christ. You go, all right. I walk right before you, God. You have cleaned me. I am clean. And now I can just come before you with a clear conscience because you have cleaned it and I can be near God. Because sometimes it's not God who goes, oh, I don't want to be near that. Sometimes it's us in our guilty conscience that goes, I can't be near God. And it can be both. But after you've trusted Christ, part of the reason you know is you can go right before God. Because even in our holiness, God makes it a relational thing. You're holy so that you can go in and be with God. And that's what God's after. So this is what we're going to do. I remember a time when I prayed and I pictured this as taking these truths and I made them kind of mine. They weren't just kind of truths out there. And I just prayed and I said, God, I trust that when you died on the cross, you were dying for sins and you were dying for my sins. And so I said, God, will you please forgive me? And I got to do that in a picturesque place of a parking lot. Because everybody has his story. And God made it up to me because I was baptized on the top of a mountain. And so that was cool. But we're going to break bread here. And breaking bread is a really cool place to take that and make it yours. Because breaking bread is the action that God says Christians should do to remember Jesus dying on the cross. And so Jesus said, hey, this is my body broken for you. this is my blood poured out for you, and I want you to remember that and remember me as you take communion. And so taking communion, in one sense, is bringing it into yourself and saying, yes, I believe this is true, and this is for me. I eat it. And so in praying that prayer and taking that action, you are trusting Christ for your forgiveness, past, present, future, and you are trusting Christ for your salvation. And that's what communion, that's what communion is. It's remembering that, it's celebrating that, it's making yours. And that's partly why the New Testament says, hey, if you don't believe those things, then don't take communion. Right? Honor this ceremony and this act for Christians by partaking in it if it's for you. And so what we'll do is we'll let a couple people pass out the bread and the new wine, and then we'll give you guys a couple minutes of silence for you guys to pray before God and to say, God, I trust you, and will you please forgive me? And then I will pray, and then we'll sing a song and continue with our service. Go ahead, brother. Thank you. This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence now to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Father, I thank you that you are faithful, Christ. I thank you that you are faithful. You are faithful to these words, that sins and lawless acts you will remember no more. And you encourage us in your word here to draw near to you. We draw near to you, and I thank you that you draw near to us. God, I thank you for the spiritual nature of life, all these things, God, that exist that we cannot see. And Lord, we just make it simple. We come to you and say thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for taking our sin. Thank you for dying for sin. God, I thank you for redeeming me. God, we say together, thank you for granting us your righteousness. Lord, we say together, thank you for making us holy to be in your presence forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we sing something?
Yeah.
All right, let's sing something.
Okay.